Jesus Christ fulfilled the Passover, and that's one of the feast days of God. He became the Lamb of God to die for the sins of mankind. So we see the ultimate meaning of Passover is bound up in the plan of God to make salvation possible for mankind. And the point of all of the holy days of God is that they outline what God is accomplishing in bringing more members into his family. Consider how few really understand what God wants from us, why we're meeting here today together. We are the ones who faithfully keep his weekly Sabbath, his annual Sabbaths. We strive to obey God, to keep sin out of our lives. We utilize the Holy Spirit, just as we were having Mr. Eric Rank rehearse for us, the gift that God has given to us as a helper. But I'd like you to consider a couple of perspectives as I begin my sermon. 1 Peter 4, verse 18. This is talking about us a little bit, along with others, a comparison being drawn. 1 Peter 4 and verse 18, Peter writes, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" So you almost get a sense that it's marginal. I mean, it is a real job, a real task to employ all the gifts of God so that we can be counted among those worthy to enter into the kingdom of God. Let's also look at another scripture as I open up in Hebrews 2. I want to read verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 2, verse 1 to begin with. "Therefore we," and that's talking about us again, "we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." And that drifting away process is kind of like a beaver gnawing down a tree. Eventually it falls, you know, chip by chip by chip, and it falls. And when we compromise, when we give up on things, when we get self-willed in our walk before God, you know, we're cutting the line loose that's anchoring us to the shore. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" I'd like to emphasize salvation here, as it's mentioned. So is this so great a salvation a unique salvation? Is there something really special about this particular salvation to those who have understanding at this time? Well, indeed there is, and I think that will be outlined throughout what I'm speaking about today. What we have been called to attain is utterly unique. Our extraordinary part in God's plan is revealed in this particular holy day, the day of Pentecost. We are observing it. It's called different things, of course, the day of Pentecost, but also the Feast of Weeks. It has other names, and I'd like to review that a little bit for our background understanding here. The other names, though, have tremendous meaning for us personally. Exodus 23, verse 16. Right along with giving the Ten Commandments, God revealed his holy days. Exodus 23, verse 16. And the feast of harvest, as it is called here, a feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And then it talks, that's talking about the feast we're now observing, the feast of Pentecost. And then it talks about the fall festival and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. These are all analogies that God is using to portray something else. Exodus 34 and verse 22. Exodus 34 and verse 22. It's kind of repetition here I'm going through, and as God does also to make absolutely clear what he expects. And he says here, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, and that is the name given to Pentecost. And Pentecost is just a Greek term used in the New Testament, meaning to count 50. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest. And again, mentioning the fall festival, the feast of ingathering at the year's end. So both of these periods are feasts in which a harvest is portrayed. An initial harvest, the one we're observing now, and which you and I are part of as first fruits, and then the great harvest at the end, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Numbers 28:26. Also, on the day of the first fruits, now here's a unique way of presenting this time we're observing today, this day. It's called the Day of the First Fruits, and that is the title of my sermon. When you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your Feast of Weeks, this gives a timing. See, most of the, or I'd say a lot of what is written about the holy days of God reveal how to observe them in terms of not working and other procedures, but also it's about when the feast days occur. God's very concerned and very specific about letting his people know when to observe a particular feast day. This particular day has to be determined by counting. Let me complete the verse. You shall have a holy convocation, which we are doing. You shall do no customary work, which we are also doing. An annual Sabbath is being observed. Now, I want to call attention to the wording of this last verse I have given you. It gives focus to my sermon. It's the day of first fruits. The book of Leviticus gives us some more details about first fruits, absolutely the critical details, in fact, that you could really not understand unless we had these instructions. I'll begin reading in verse 15, but before I do that, verses 9 through 14 talk about the first of the first fruits, and it has to do with a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest is to be brought to the priest. And that occurred during the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Sunday that fell within those days. But it's important because here is portrayed Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf offering. And we'll see more about that in some additional scriptures in the Old Testament. But just take note of it for now that his offering is the very first one. and he is actually called the first of the first fruits in essence by the way it is presented in other places in the Bible. But Leviticus 23, verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, which falls during Passover, unleavened bread, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." What's this for? This new grain offering. "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with," imagine this, an offering baked with leavening given to God. "They shall be baked with leaven. They are," and here it explains it, "they are the first fruits to the Lord." And let me see how much further. Let me read a little further. "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year," and it keeps going down. I'll pick up verse 20. "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord," much like the sheaf was offered, but they are part of the sacrificial offering at this time, done by the priest at that time. And it continues, 2 loaves represent what is called the first fruits. They are baked with leaven. So what or who are the first fruits being talked about here? But I want to, of course, answer that as we go on. But there's an a tough scripture about these days that we need to examine before I go there. Leviticus 23, verse 22. Why is this particular verse in this section talking about the Feast of Weeks? Verse 22, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Now, what's this talking about? Well, some of the key words here are leaving something, you know, not reaping at all, just leaving something for the stranger, the one who is not part of the house of Israel. So provision is being made here in the context of this feast day. There is a unique story in the Bible, in the book of Ruth. You might think, well, this just talks about the lineage of King David and then consequently Jesus Christ, which certainly does, but how the star of the show, Ruth, came to have a part in the very lineage of Jesus Christ and, of course, of David is quite interesting, and it's written in the Bible for a reason. She was a stranger. Her husband died, and she went with her mother-in-law back to Israel. She was from Moabite, called a Moabitess, and not just readily accepted in Israel, but nonetheless, she came back with her mother-in-law and said that your God will be my God, and where you go, I go, and where you die, I will die. I mean, she's really committing herself to her mother-in-law. As it turns out, she ends up marrying Boaz, one of the leading, very wealthy men back in Israel. But before she does, she was out in the field gleaning, picking up seeds that fell and getting what was left. She didn't get the main things, but Boaz took an eye to her and said, well, leave a little extra. And of course, that did happen. But the whole story is about her being accepted as a stranger, as a foreigner, into the lineage of David and then of Christ. Now, there's an account in the New Testament that might add just another step in understanding here about not gleaning the corners of your field and what that actually has reference to. Matthew 15, we see an example of someone who heard of Jesus Christ, who had a terrible problem to deal with in her daughter who was demon-possessed. Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. We don't like to hear this yelling and shouting. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him and saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Christ was sent only to the lost tribes, or to the tribes of Israel, including Judah, and those that were indeed, had been indeed taken captive. That was his commission. That commission is ongoing, but it's more inclusive now. It does include Gentiles, as we heard again about in the sermonette. Gentiles, even earlier, could find help from God and did, as we saw in the example of Ruth. Naaman was healed of leprosy by God because he sought it and had faith that God would heal him. And he went through some gymnastics, we might say, before he was healed, but because of his faith and his willingness to obey, he was. Gentiles could come to Jerusalem and pray before the temple of God. Let's go back to 1 Kings 8 and read some verses there in Solomon's prayer. First Kings 8, verses 41 through 43. Moreover, Solomon here speaking, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, who has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know that your name or know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know and that this temple which I have built is called by your name. On the day of Pentecost and the giving of God's Holy Spirit, we find a statement that sets the stage for Gentiles actually becoming part of the plan of God. And also specifically, and more specifically time-wise, to become first fruits. Acts 2, verse 39. Paul has just given this powerful sermon about repenting and turning to Jesus Christ to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this verse comes subsequent to that, and here it is, verse 39. For the promise, that's the promise of salvation and entry into God's kingdom. Eventually, that's the end game in the promise. For the promise is to you and to your children, keeping it within Israel now, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So it's up to God, and he's not limited to just call from Israel, from their descendants. He will fulfill his promises to them, as he has committed himself to do, but his purpose is much greater. He wants all men to be saved. That calling from God included Gentiles right away, and we see that example in Acts 10, verses 1 through 2. Acts 10, verses 1 through 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Well, he meets up with Peter, and mighty things happen, as we shall see in Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. Because Paul begins to preach the gospel, and he had to be encouraged to do this. This was going to a Gentile's home or interfacing with Gentiles just was not commonly done by the Jews of that time. In verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the good news of the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? They still had to go through the full process. It was kind of turned around, but of course, under God's direction. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days and, you know, strengthen them and encourage them. But this was remarkable, and it caused an uproar, as you see in Acts 11, that Peter had to defend his actions to go into the Gentiles. And we see in verses 17 and 18 of 11 something interesting, I think, because the church accepted it. It was new knowledge, and it was a paradigm shift for sure, for stunning one, as we heard about in the sermonette by Mr. Rank. If, in verse 11, verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. A remarkable occurrence. calling some Gentiles, not all at this time, but some Gentiles, to be among the first fruit, as some from among Israel are among the first fruit, has been part of God's plan from the get-go. It's mentioned in and represented in Leviticus 23, which we read together earlier. But let's look at another verse in this context as well. Romans 15, verses 15 through 16, which puts it into a deeper understanding, I believe. Romans 15 and verse 15, I'm going to read this to you in a couple of versions here, but starting with the King James, the New King James. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles, or as even the margin in the New King James says, the consisting of the Gentiles, might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. One translation says, bring the nations to God as an acceptable offering, as opposed to Israel, the nations, or the Gentiles. Young's literal translation reads this way, for my being a servant of Jesus Christ to the nations, and actually as we do Bible studies, it's always good to think in terms of the word Gentiles simply means that those who are not Israelites, the other nations, the other people on the earth, for whom God has an absolute certain plan, acting as priest in the good news of God. You know, as the priest in Leviticus 23 was offering up the two loaves to God, this kind of brings that process, that example home, that the offering up of the nations may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The acceptable offering here is not something. It is they themselves, the nations, the Gentiles. It's Gentiles being accepted with the Israelites together as first fruits. And that's, we see by what little we've read how that was kind of difficult initially to come to, and until it was fully explained and examples were given. We heard in the sermonette from Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7, and I want to give you a parallel scripture in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. As you see, as you pick out and follow the thread in the Bible about the two loaves, and especially about the concept of the first fruits, you see there's a lot of information to glean here. Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God, and he's speaking to Christians here, sons of God, sons and daughters of God, through faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These verses contain some remarkable statements. We are all sons of God, and we are all heirs in the kingdom of God that is out of head, as and in the role of being first fruits. James 1, verse 18 gives us some more information here. James 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, speaking of the Father, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of his creation. It's talking about us, brethren, here, that we are a kind of first fruits. Now I want to read to you from the Phillips translation, that same verse, James 1, verse 18. By his own wish, he made us his own sons through the word of truth, that we might be, so to speak, the first specimens of his new creations. We will be changed, given immortality first, as the first fruits. Romans 8, verse 23. Romans 8, verse 23. And again, breaking in here, but the verse is self-contained in what it means. Not only that, but we, and again, when it's talking about we, he's talking about Christians, those who have the Spirit of the Father in Jesus Christ. But we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the sonship, the redemption of our body. We have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's not just a grain offering, it's the first fruits of the Spirit of God. Israel, the first fruits of nations, failed. They were commissioned to accomplish something. Let's go back to Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. Exodus 19, verse 5. God is laying out the parameters here for his people, what he expects of them, what he's offering to them. Verse 5, now therefore, if you people of Israel, will keep and indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, which Moses did speak to the children of Israel. Hosea 9 and verse 10 now. Hosea 9 and verse 10. God speaking, saying, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. You know, a delectable, wonderful fruit. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. He loved Israel. He loved the fathers. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved. They failed. Israel failed. They did not complete what God had charged them to accomplish. Some from among Israel did become first fruits historically. You can read about those in Hebrews 11. It's just an example. But I want to make another point here too in this context, is the church of God will not fail. Hebrews 11, verses 39 through 40, since I mentioned that chapter. And it is a panoply of all kinds of righteous people, men and women, who served God. Hebrews 11, verse 39. This little zinger at the end of the chapter. I think it's interesting because it involves us. It gives us a classification, a category into which we fit as being among the first fruits. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. We talked about the promise in Galatians 3 that was given. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We, as first fruits, will all rise together at the last trump to enter into the kingdom of God and to be with Jesus Christ. But in connection with being the nation that God wanted them to be and that which they were not, let's also look at us as the first fruits and how we are classified. Not only that, but what our responsibilities are. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 to begin with. In fact, I beg your pardon here a little bit. Let's go back to Matthew 21 before we read in 1 Peter and read a little background in verses 42 and 43. Because this addresses again the failure of the people of God to do what they should have done. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and is it marvelous in our eyes? Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. Israel failed. Now let's look at who succeeds in 2 Peter 2, and I'll again begin to read in verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, Jesus Christ here, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, a holy priesthood. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then dropping down to verses 9 and 10. But you, again, can we say we? This is the way we are supposed to be, and this is the way all Christians are to be. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's kind of a counterplay to what we read in Exodus 19, what was offered to Israel of that time. Let's go to Revelation 14. Continuing to explore the revealing of the first fruits, who they are, what they will attain, and the marvelous salvation that we have been called to, that we must not neglect and drift away from. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were the redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, false religion here, for they are virgins, true to God, obedient to God, now counted sinless. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to the God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, is that all of the first fruits in this 144,000? I'll let smarter people than me answer that. But the one thing I think we can take away from this is there will not be millions and billions of first fruits. That's not what being first fruits is all about, the first of the harvest. Let's also look at some more supporting scriptures here in Zechariah 14:5. Just this powerful statement, because this is taking place right as at the time when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. The great trumpet has been blown by this time. It says, "Thus the Lord my God will come, and all of the saints with him." That marginal rendering is clearer here, not with you, but with him. Then in Jude 1, verses 14 through 15. This plan to have first fruits called out as they are and have been called out has been at play for quite a while, as Jude testifies in Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The absolute rebels of the earth at that time will be dealt with by God. Now, another thing that Mr. Norbert Link had touched on, I believe, in his most recent, one of his most recent standing watches about the elect and who they are and who they are not, a little bit, Matthew 24 and verse 22. Because the elect are the first fruits in this case. It can apply and does apply to the elect of God being the nation of Israel. But in the context here, it's totally different. It's the elect of God who are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, verse 22. "And unless those days were shortened, cut short, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Are the elect important to God? Are the first fruits important to God? All flesh will be saved, not saved, but all flesh will not be destroyed because of the elect. Some will be saved. There weren't many of the elect leading up to the flood. Eight people. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. First John 3, and let's read verse 1. A always a little bit bemused by how often I personally come back to these set of verses, in because they're such a keyhole view into the broad expanse beyond of the future that's before us, and the promises we've been given. 1 John 3, verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, you first fruits out there, now you and I are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he, that is Jesus Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him." Remember the 144,000 who follow Jesus Christ that we read about in Revelation 14? "For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let me put it another way. Everyone who has this hope overcomes, because Jesus Christ sent specific messages in his letters to the seven churches. Those are not to the non-elect, if I can call it that, but to the elect that he's writing, and the understanding is being given. And what does he say to each church? "To him who overcomes, the promises will be given." I add that last part. Let's go to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is, to me, a remarkable parallel to Leviticus 23, at least to parts of Leviticus 23. Because here in part of Daniel 7, beginning in verse 9, we see the vision of the Ancient of Days, and look at what is happening "Behold, one like the Son of Man," in verse 13, "coming with the clouds of heaven." Here we see portrayed the wave sheaf mentioned in Leviticus 23 being fulfilled, God accepting him. I mean, it gives us more information, because here he receives the kingdom, and there's no name under heaven greater than the name of Jesus Christ. And it is the kingdom which will never be destroyed. But look at what begins to unfold in the next part of the chapter. And I want to pick it up in verse 21. Daniel writes, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints, the first fruits who are alive at that time, and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom," to receive the promise given to the first fruits. Verses 21 and 22, I've read. Now let me jump over to verse 27. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So great a salvation. Is that what we're dealing with? Is that what people are thinking about when they walk away from what God is doing right now in his church, what he once done and accomplished? Now, a little bit more. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22. First Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul writes, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." Again, the whole process that we saw in Daniel 7 and Leviticus 23, these are kind of summarizing statements here. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Verse 23, "But each one in his own order." There is something unfolding, step by step, each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, the first of the first fruits, actually. Afterward, the first fruits, those who are Christ at his coming. It's not talking here about the great harvest at the end. This is talking about first fruits, those who are Christ at his coming, who will descend into Jerusalem with him after the resurrection, resurrected from the dead, or changed from mortal to immortality, who might still be alive. Now, one final thing to consider in this day of first fruits is the ultimate incomparable reward that is being offered to those who are accounted worthy to be in the first resurrection. Romans 20, verses 4 through 6. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who were or had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They were resurrected from death. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." You won't have to worry about the lake of fire, which is out in front of those who disobey and refuse to follow God's lead. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And after that, well, let's just wait and see. Brethren, it comes down to this, that the Church of God has been given a job to do. And it does involve taking the gospel message to all the world. It does involve aligning yourself with brethren that Christ is leading, which will include the ministry and members and all. But, I mean, we're all one in Christ. We have different responsibility, but the work must go on, and God will determine when that's finished. And it's important, because when it is finished, then we truly can become the first fruits that are described in God's word. And that future is glorious, and it's something we must not ever drift away from.